Well, this morning, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and let's stand together for the reading again of God's Word. We're going to be looking here at just a few verses, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 28. This is the first sermon ever preached after the coming of the Holy Spirit at the birth of the church. And the Lord is using this vessel, Peter, who 50 days earlier had denied him vehemently with cursings and jeerings and swearings. And now he is filled with the Spirit. They were speaking in known languages. They were boasting of the mighty works of God. Their audience seemed to pass it off as drunkenness or some sort of 9 a.m. drinking spree, as if that would make someone more intelligent and more cognitive and more in control of their faculties, but it does not. It disarms people. And so last week we saw that Peter was quoting out of Joel chapter 2, and in part this prophecy was fulfilled, that the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh, on the sons and the daughters, on young men seeing visions, old men dreaming dreams, even on male and female servants prophesying, because the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. And so here this morning, we're going to see the next phase of this great sermon of Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 22 to 28. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. You may be seated. A friend of mine, R.C. Sproul, years ago was at a conference, and he told a story of a humorous way of expressing why the need to study doctrine, why the need to know good and sound theology. I don't think there's a week that goes by, whether it's someone here in the church or someone that I'm sharing the gospel with outside, that says, isn't what's important is just your own personal relationship with Jesus? And why is it that you have to learn doctrine? Why do you have to talk about the doctrines of grace? Why do you have to talk about his communicable and incommunicable attributes? Why do you have to be concerned about divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Why do you have to study these things that would test the mind and try the heart? He said, it seems to me that all of Christianity could be summed up in the golden rule itself. Well, here this theologian was very quick, and he said, sir, what do you do? He says, well, I'm in astronomy. He says, I have to admit that your astronomy gives me a headache sometimes too, thinking of pulsars and quasars and black holes and all these kinds of things. Even it's mind-boggling the distance between us and the closest star of 4.2 years of light years traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second for 4.2 years to get to the closest star. So he says, a lot of this boggles my mind. And he says, I've come to see that astronomy could be boiled down to this, twinkle, twinkle, little star. Now, for us to strip astronomy down to that little nursery rhyme would be tragic. For people to think that the whole of Christianity is simply do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule. Even though it's scripture, that is not the gospel. And that is not the totality of Christianity. So here, if you're visiting with us this morning, we take this book very seriously. And the duty of any pastor is to cut straight its truth. It's not to be given over to opinion. It's not to be swayed by simply sectarian influence. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. We could make it down through the years of Reformation. I am of Calvin. I am of Zwingli. I am from Luther. I am of Spurgeon. I have been to Reformed conferences throughout the years in music ministry where I would hear people refer to the 1689, the Westminster, the greatest of all, the mother of all confessions. I've heard them quote the Heidelberg and different ones more than they quote Scripture. And they develop a case through the non-inspired writings of creeds rather than through the exhaustive study of God's Word. And it's easy for any of us to get caught up in this, isn't it? It's easy to think, if any of you have a study Bible here this morning, that the notes at the bottom of the page are inspired. Can I tell you, they're not. Hopefully, they are words that are cut straight through the faithful teaching and life and ministry of several gifted men in the body of Christ today. But can I encourage you to set a higher gaze? Raise your gaze up from the bottom of the page to the top of the page where it's God's sovereign word. It is that truth that we are here to preach this morning. It is that truth that we are held accountable. And it is that truth that provides us life and light in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see this happen. This morning we are going to look at a very difficult subject. I wish we had 6 months to cover verse 23 here this morning. It is on the great theme of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And this is something that we are longing in our life and in our ministry to have here given over to rightly dividing the word of truth. Just by way of review, look with me here in Acts 2 at verses 14 to 16. We saw here last week the prophet. Peter is raising his voice. He's not timid. He is consumed with a boldness because he fears God now rather than he fears men. And he declares in verse 14, similar to what we read in verse 22, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words." When a man has a right view of God and his holiness, then he'll have a right view of his sin and himself and what is needed in repentance. And then he will have a right view of what real forgiveness and restoration is. So it is with Peter. He was the man looking right at Christ that used the most foul swearings and cursings. And it said that Jesus, upon Peter's denial, was looking right at him. Could you imagine that? We know how it is that maybe when we're talking about someone behind their back and it should not be so, and all of a sudden we turn around and they appear around the corner from us, we feel a sense of shame and embarrassment. Could you imagine Peter denying the Lord openly, and here he looks up and he sees the Lord of glory who's about to go to the cross from him looking at him, and Peter's heart was obviously broken and shredded. The Lord faithfully restored Peter, and now he's using him as a broken servant, but yet one who is bold because he's been forgiven of his transgressions. And he says in verse 16, "For this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And out of all the scriptures that he could quote, this was the one that really the Holy Spirit used in this great message to show that the Spirit of God had truly come. Notice in verse 17, "The prophet was Joel. The prophecy is this: in the last days, from the time of Christ onward, it shall be, God declares." And listen, if God declares something, it is unalterable. "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Again, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, young men seeing visions, old men dreaming dreams, male servants, female servants. In those days, the last days, I will pour out my Spirit and they will prophesy." So here we see in Scripture, the last days when Jesus Christ comes in incarnation, from the time of those days, Hebrews 1, he spoke long ago through the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so here we see Peter using this prophecy to confirm that what they were seeing was a true move of God. Go back to the beginning of chapter 2. Notice how the Holy Spirit manifested himself. A mighty rushing wind in verse 2 filled the entire house. Divided tongues as a fire. Not actually tongues of fire, but tongues as of fire. It showed the presence of God. Fire was used in the Old Testament to show the physical presence of God. So here they had his power. They had his presence. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now under the Spirit's control. The promise of our Lord fulfilled. And they spoke in other languages, known dialects. And we know this because in verse 8, it says each man was hearing in his own native language. In verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues, dialectos, dialects, the mighty works of God. So here we know that this was not unintelligible gibberish. One of the reasons that we know this, that would not be a gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the cults and the pagan nations surrounding Israel all had people at their temple sacrifices that spoke in gibberish. That would not be considered in some sort of stammering tongue. That would not be considered a move of God, a miracle of God. That would simply be considered pagan worship. So to divorce themselves from that pattern, the Lord gave uneducated Galileans the way to speak intelligently and intelligibly of languages that they had never studied nor learned before, and they were speaking in all their tongues. It was a tremendous miracle. And they were boasting of the mighty deeds of God. Now look here in verse 20. Not all of this prophecy was fulfilled. Verse 19, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. We're going to look at that here in Revelation. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. And before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day, that day of the Lord, is a day of judgment. It's a day of his second coming. It's a day of the consummation of the ages brought to fruition in Jesus Christ. He says, before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, finish it with me, shall be saved. So here's the great hope of the gospel. You see eschatology represented here. You see Old Testament prophecy now fulfilled at Pentecost. And the fruit of that was evangelism. The fruit of that was to come into intimacy with Christ. The fruit of that was that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So now when we come here to our text in Acts 22, verses to 28, 22 to 28, we are seeing the unfolding of the gospel. And we are seeing Peter fearlessly calling to repentance men from all of Asia Minor. So let's begin. Three things this morning. First of all, in verse 22, we see the attested Savior. The attested Savior. Will you turn me to Luke chapter 24 in verse 19? Luke chapter 24 in verse 19. And he said to them, what things? And here to preface that in verse 18, then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these last days? And he said, this is the Lord speaking, what things? And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. So here we see in Luke 24, a verse speaking of the mighty deeds and the attestation of our Lord that he did these great deeds of him proving his deity, proving his incarnation. Now you'll see here, and I believe it's up on the slide here. If you can go to that next slide, please. In this sermon, you're going to see some facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole sweeping panoply of his life is given here. Notice here in verse 22, this refers to His life, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. And we see this throughout the New Testament, that he even said, if you do not believe the words that I've spoken to you, believe the works that I've done. In John 5, he speaks of the works of doing the works of his Father, that he's parroting the works of who he sees in his Father. And the Jews said that he was breaking the Sabbath because some of those works. And then also wonders, these works of awe, these works of reverence, and then these works of mighty miracles. And so we see in verse 22, our Lord's life surmised. God did them in your midst, as you yourselves know. And then in verse 23, he speaks of his death. In verses 24 to 32, we are told here of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as Paul has said, if he did not raise bodily from the dead, then we are the biggest fools of all, and we have no faith. And those who have died have just gone out of existence. There is no hope whatsoever. And then we see in verse 33 of this great sermon, his exaltation. The Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, that he poured out this among yourselves in this seeing and hearing, that Christ was exalted at the right hand of the throne of God. And then in verses 34 and 36, we see his coronation. Not only his life, not only his death, his bodily resurrection, his exaltation, but his coronation. The Lord said to my Lord, taken from the Psalm, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. The right hand was the place of rule, authority, power, and intercession in Scripture. It's reserved for God and him alone. And then we see his second coming in verse 35. Until I make your enemies your footstool. And so here we see the entirety of our Lord's life and ministry. His life, his death, his bodily resurrection, his exaltation, his coronation, and his second coming. But let's go back here to verse 22. There's more to unpack here. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. Let's go to some of these passages here. Matthew 11, verses 1 to 6. Some say that Matthew 11, 6 is the forgotten beatitude. The forgotten beatitude. As you recall, John had been thrown in prison. And here messengers from John the Baptist were asking on behalf of John, if indeed this is the Christ, was this the one that was prophesied? Now remember, John was a cousin of our Lord. We also know that as they grew up together, that John had revelation given to him out of Isaiah that he was the one prophesied many hundreds of years before Jesus was born, that John would be the one to make straight the king's highway, that he would be the one to pave the way. And Jesus answered in verse 4, he says, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And then the forgotten beatitude, blessed is he who is not offended by me. Translation, blessed is the one who doesn't get upset by how I sovereignly run my business. And so here he's preaching to John in prison. John would never get out of that prison alive. He would be beheaded after spending several months there, several hundred feet underground. And so here we see these works attested to by Christ. Let's go over to John chapter 3 and verse 2. And here we see the great grandfather of the patriarchs of the Sanhedrin there, Nicodemus. And Jesus is answering Nicodemus's unasked question about what it means to be born again and inherit the kingdom. And Nicodemus says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, master, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here, unregenerate people, unregenerate religious leaders attested to the fact that there were signs and wonders and many signs done by Jesus. And then in John chapter 5 and in verse 19, just a few pages over, John chapter 5 and verse 19, Here we see the authority of Jesus Christ laid out as the second member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in verse 19 we read, so Jesus said to them, because they were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, they were accusing him that he makes himself equal with God. They got the message, didn't they? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So here we see, it's a sign attested to by men. It's a sign attested to by the followers of John the Baptist. It's a sign attested to by the Lord himself. And again, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4, we see these great testimonies of those who were apostles and leaders who were following faithfully the Lord. And he said in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 to 4, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And this is one of the six warning passages given to these young believers that lived in this area, these young Hebrews, but this was also specifically to those who had heard the salvation, heard the message of the gospel. They are the ones that are coming to churches, and yet they've come to church, but they've never come to Jesus. And beloved, this morning, don't make the grave error about your eternal destiny. If you have a Christian mom and dad, if you were born in a Christian family, it doesn't mean that you are saved. You've grown up with the familiarity of Christian things, of hearing the gospel, of worshiping the Lord, of hearing prayers offered within your own home. You've benefited from the grace of God descending upon that home. But because you know facts about Jesus doesn't make you know him as your Lord and Savior. Do not take for granted. Do not neglect so great a salvation. It was declared first by the Lord, the writer says. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness, here it is, by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according as he wills. So here we see first this great Savior attested by God, by signs and wonders and miracles, by the testimony of those that had gone before, by the members of those who had followed John the Baptist, of those who were even unregenerate religious leaders that were at war with him and trying to undermine his authority, but yet they could not deny that Jesus Christ is sent from God. Now here we see the attested Savior, but number two, we see the appointed sovereign, the appointed sovereign. Notice this here, back in Acts chapter 2. Verse 23 and 24, some of the most powerful and controversial words in all of Scripture. Now, we are a Reformed congregation here this morning. Reformed means that we believe, as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. That we're saved not by a combination of grace plus merit or works plus faith or Christ plus a church, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We call them the doctrines of grace. Man does not participate in that salvation. Why? Because Ephesians 2 verse 1 says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Jonathan Edwards one time said the only thing that man contributes to his salvation and makes it necessary is the sin that he commits. That's the only thing that we bring to our salvation, is the sin that we have to be delivered from. And even then, we are not willing recipients to do so. We are dead in trespasses and sin. We are slaves, sons of disobedience, even by nature, children of wrath. Simply spoken, that sinners commit acts of sin, but when we are conceived, Psalm 51:5 says, we are conceived in sin. So therefore, from the get-go, these beautiful, little, precious babies, by the time they're 1.5 or 2, already have a singular word vocabulary that's very powerful, and it's the word no, right? You mess with their stuff, no. They're going to throw something, they're going to go after a little kid. That depraved nature is just going to come out, isn't it? It's just going to be there. It's what it is. We have regenerated that meets on Sunday night. We ought to call children's ministries unregenerated. That was a joke. I appreciate your support in that. Because this will be something, hopefully, as they hear the gospel, they will know the Lord Jesus Christ. He will cause them to be born again. But here for us, we do not have these things by a natural proclivity. We are dead in sin. There is no fear before our eyes, Romans 3 says. There is no one that seeks after God. No one that does anything good, worthy of eternal value, worthy of our Lord noticing, that would grant him eternal life. This is where most people live. Can I earn my way to heaven? Can I do enough good works? In church history, Pelagianism said that salvation was all by works. Now, most of the churches that have erred in this are what we call semi-Pelagian. They are a combination of faith plus works. It's the Jesus plus gospel. But here we are told in Scripture that because we are so depraved in sin, and that doesn't mean as sinful as we could be, we don't sin in every way we possibly could sin every single day. We have certain proclivities to sin in thought, word, or deed. But what it means, and I prefer the phrase total inability, it means that we are so steeped in sin and so corrupted by the stain of original sin from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and to every posterity of Adam's from thence on, that it is impossible for us out of our own free will, as some like to call it, to choose the right path of eternal life. In fact, Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. We cannot choose. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him, but we have a dilemma in our hands. John says in his gospel that we would always choose darkness after light. That's your nature. That's my nature. Before we come to know the Lord, we are only capable of following our sinful nature by children of wrath, sons of disobedience, slaves to our lust, haters of all, selfish to the core, able to do good works to neighbors, yes, philanthropic giving, yes, but nothing of eternal value that warrants eternal life. So we're dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. As this morning's message is called, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility, the battle, beloved, is not between divine sovereignty and free will. Spurgeon said years ago that no one believes in free will. Not even unregenerated pagan people believe in free will, because our will is bound by either our environment, but for us as Christians, we see in Scripture, if we're conceived in sin, our will is bound by sin. Now, you are free to make choices within that sinful boundary that you have, but you're certainly not free. There's only one who has free will, who is not influenced by anyone, bound by any sin, and that's the Lord God Himself. And so the issue this morning is not sovereignty versus free will. The issue is sovereignty versus responsibility. Sovereignty versus responsibility. This is something we live with. Let's look at it here together in verse 23. This Jesus, Peter's very specific here, Yeshua, Savior, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's divine sovereignty. Let's look at a few of these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. How do we know this is true? The Apostle Paul says this, and by the way, Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. 2 Timothy 1, 9. It says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. What does your Bible say there? Before what? Before the ages began, or before times past eternal. Think of this. Our salvation between a covenant between the Father and the Son was granted to us in times past eternal, not according to our works. He's omniscient. He knows the beginning from the end. He sees all things. It was in the song this morning, Psalm 139. He knows our rising up, our lying down. He knows every word in our tongue before we speak it. He knows all things. If we make our bed in the glories, if we make our bed in Sheol, the abode of the dead, He is with us. Where can we go from His Spirit? He is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. And because our God is all powerful, His knowing, He has the power to bring and to come to fruition. So here He says in 2 Timothy 1:9, it was before times past eternal. Let's look at this again in Titus chapter 1. Again, just a few pages over. Titus chapter 1. The exact same knowledge here in your salvation, my salvation. He says, Paul, a servant of God, Titus 1:1, and of Christ Jesus, for the sake of God's elect, yes, He has a chosen people, that should not be offensive, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Notice, we can't say we're born again and live any way we want to choose. There is a godly aspect to the gospel, to the fruit of the gospel. And notice this, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I became entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Here's the same thing, the preaching of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, given to us in Christ Jesus, God's elect. Paul was a servant. It was a gospel that accorded with godliness. It was the hope of eternal life. God never lies. He promised it before the ages began. It's unshakable. It is unshakable truth. It is immutable. It never changes. We would say that this is God's efficient decree, His eternal decree. It is unalterable. And it is consistent with His holy attribute, His holy character, the salvation of His own, God's elect, sinful people, through Jesus Christ, by the regenerating work of the Spirit, by the foreknowledge of God the Father. One of the most familiar passages on this is in Romans chapter 8, and let's turn there, Romans 8, 26 to 30. Romans chapter 8, 26 to 30. I'm sorry, I'm going old school this morning and using a paper Bible. My sincere apologies to all of you. I prefer electronics. But Romans 8, 28, notice this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to whose purpose? His purpose. He's determined this. There is no shadow of turning in salvation. He has marked this out. In eternity past, you were chosen. You were called to His purpose. He says, for those whom He foreknew. It just doesn't mean pre-knowledge. It means the pre-establishment of relationship. I want to read this to you. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, if you just want to mark it down. How do we know this doesn't mean that just Jesus looked down the quarters of time? As some Arminians want to say, that, well, He looked down the quarters of time, He saw I was going to choose Him, and in that way I'm chosen. No, that's not what this means, pre-knowledge. In 1 Peter 1:20, it says, He was foreknown, speaking of Jesus, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. So here, the God the Father could not be speaking of God the Son, thinking that He looked down the corridors of eternity and somehow knew that there would be a second member of the Trinity. That would make the Trinity untrinitarian. It would mean that Jesus is a created being. That would be heresy. That was the heresy of the Arians in the fourth century. But here he is of the same essence, the same substance. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Christ was foreknown, pre-established relationship in regards to our salvation. He was made manifest in the last time, so much so that Peter says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is how intricate and personal and eternal is that inner Trinitarian relationship. He says, you were foreknown the exact same way. An amazing statement, isn't it? Not pre-knowledge about you. Not omniscient, he knew all things in advance, which is a true statement. But he just is not a divine spectator who foreknew certain things and is waiting as a frustrated Savior, waiting for you to somehow choose him. In salvation, he foreknew you before the ages began. He pre-established relationship with you as the Father and Son and inner Trinitarian have relationship. So he says here in Romans 8, all things work together for good. That doesn't mean your day ends with a nice little bow. You're having a problem and you worked it out. That's not what it means. What's the good that all things work together for? For those whom he foreknew. Another word, he predestined. Purizo. It means to mark out the boundary of a thing. He not only pre-established relationship with you, he marked out the boundary of his love and grace and saving work for you. He foreknew you. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Folks, that's why all things work together for good. All things work together for good by our sovereign Lord in your life. Why? Because they ultimately conform us to Jesus Christ. The fruit of that will be in glorification. When we're home with him, we will be co-heirs with Christ, not co-lords, but we will have the same glorified body that our Lord Jesus Christ now possesses. We were called. We were chosen. We love God. We were called to his purpose, foreknown, predestined, and it's to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the totality of our lives in the Lord, to be made like Jesus, to be Christ-like. And the very thing we're commanded in Scripture to be is the very thing we cannot be apart from his sovereign activity in our lives. Salvation, regeneration, foreknown, predestined, called to his purpose. This is the glorious, unfrustrated work of God the Father through God the Son in God the Holy Spirit who dwells within us now to one day present to himself a church that is glorious and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Amen? This is the great hope of the gospel. And so he says here, he predestined you to be conformed in order that he might be the firstborn, the prototokos, the chief one, the supreme one among many brothers. Now look at verse 30 in Romans 8. For those who he predestined, he called. He called. Those whom he called, he justified. You are treated this morning in justification as if you've never sinned and as if you've perfectly obeyed. To be justified is a forensic legal declaration. And it happened at Calvary. And then upon his resurrection, as Romans 4 tells us, that he was raised for our justification. To be justified means to be having a right standing before a holy God. It means to be made righteous. But we are not righteous intuitively, inwardly, over a period of time by simply our own good works, as some sects of Christianity want to say that justification is a progressive thing. And maybe at the end of your life, you've done enough good works to almost be justified, made like Jesus. And if not, you've got to go to purgatory and pay an extra price. We reject that. Justification was a once for all legal declaration through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to you. It's a huge word. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, absolutely sinless, tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. He went to the cross as our substitute. He went to the cross to propitiate the Father's wrath, because the Father is angry with the wicked every day. And there's no way that we can have peace with God, because our righteousness is filthy rags. It took the perfect one, the holy one, the righteous one in Jesus Christ to die upon the cross for our sins. And by faith, as our sin was imputed to him, though he's absolutely holy, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us, though we are sinful to the core. On the cross, he was treated as if he lived our life, so that by grace through faith in Jesus and by the imputation of righteousness, we are treated as if we lived his life. There's no greater love than that. This is the great hope of the gospel. And so here, when he says that he predestined, he called, he justified, but that justification wasn't simply a declaration. It's by faith that we've been granted by God in salvation to confess him with. We don't have faith in our faith. We have faith by gift of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon the hearing of the gospel, the Spirit of God uses it to regenerate our lives. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, and the Spirit regenerates us. So those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified. Isn't this amazing? He skipped sanctification here all entirely. He just went right to glorification. He says, those who he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he glorified. And he speaks of it in a past tense reality, as if Jude 24 has already happened, that one day we will be in the presence of God, not under judgment, but with great joy, blameless before our God. And in the meantime, between justification and glorification, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not independent of God, all by his grace. Justification, we don't participate in. Glorification, we don't participate in. That is a sovereign act of God. But to be set apart in salvation, sanctified, to be holy, as we read in Peter earlier, that's a gift of grace and salvation. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the will of God is your sanctification, that every man may know how to possess his body free from lascivious actions, free from sexual immorality, that we would be pure and holy in this age of sin that we live within. In sanctification, now that we're new creations, a new mind, a new will, a new heart, doesn't your heart now love the Lord and desire to please him? That's the great fruit of salvation. Now, it is God who sanctifies. Sanctified by your truth, Jesus said in John 17, thy word is truth. But here we also participate in sanctification. He has now given us the new will to obey his commands. Before, we could only choose darkness. Now we live in the light of the glorious good news of his gospel. Through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we stand in grace so that we can live for him. So here we see this. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 says it this way. I love Peter. He says to the dispersed, again, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all the elect exiles of the dispersion. These are suffering, hurting, downcast people, crushed by the emperor. And what Peter is saying here is the world is not worthy of you, similar to Hebrews chapter 11. They were sown asunder, buried alive, cut in half, all kinds of horrific atrocities against the people of God. And the writer of Hebrews says the world was not worthy of them. Peter's encouraging the refugees of this world who have faith in Jesus Christ to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And he says, you want hope? I'm going to give you hope. It's according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit, Father, Spirit, and Son for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but Exodus chapter 24, I would encourage you to read sometimes, verses 1 to 8. It's the only time in the Old Covenant that the blood is sprinkled on the people. And it was interesting, the blood on the altar, that was God's covenant to us. The blood on the people, that was their response in covenant relationship to say, I will obey you. And in salvation, we see it here. By the prognosis of God the Father, by the pre-establishment, not just of pre-knowledge, but of relationship by regeneration in the sanctification of the Spirit by which we are set apart from life to death, from sin to holiness, from darkness to light, and it's for obedience in Jesus Christ for the sprinkling of his blood. When you've come to Christ, the Father is acknowledging the covenant, again, made between the Father and the Son in eternity past. And when we say, by divine grace, that we will follow you and acknowledge you and serve you as our Lord and our Savior, the covenant is then from us to the Father as well, the blood sprinkled on the people that we may be obedient in Jesus Christ. This is the depth of the gospel, sprinkled with his blood. And he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Is there any greater hope? Is there any greater love that's been demonstrated for us? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see these great words. Are you all tracking with me this morning? Is that all right? Did I tell you the church doesn't end until 12:30 today? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul brings this great scripture. I sought to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him glory, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He had the cross at the center of every relationship in Christ. And notice in verse 6, he says, yet among the mature we impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Notice this phrase, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. There again, salvation is an eternal past reality. In Revelation 13:8, we read, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. All of it was in the eternal heart and mind of the one triune God. And here we see divine sovereignty, but now we see some human responsibility. And in verse 8 it says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. Herod, Annas, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, the rest. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And as we go here to Acts chapter 2 again, we see this. And here's the mystery, and we don't want to cloud this mystery. You say, Steve, we realize God delivered up Jesus through his sovereign plan. It was eternal. We've seen that in a myriad of passages this morning. Jesus says in John 10, in fact, he says, no man can take my life from me. He's sovereign over his own life. No man can take it from me. And he says, this was given and granted to me by the Father. This is the eternal decree of God for our glory in Christ Jesus. But notice what he says here, something very perplexing. At the end of saying this is the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Sovereignty never cancels out human responsibility. In fact, it accentuates it. It puts it front and center. Peter, in this sermon, would not have preached a message calling for repentance if he could not place the guilt and the actual action of sin upon them for doing what they did already consistently as part of their sin nature. They crucified people. In this instance, they crucified the hands of lawless men, the ones that they did not know was the Prince of Glory. They crucified him. They crucified him. If you recall in the Gospels, one of the soldiers afterwards, as he looked up after Christ gave up the spirit, he knew the moment of his death, the kind of death he was going to die. And at that point, he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Unless people's hearts are open to the nature of Jesus Christ, they will not confess him as Lord and Savior of their lives. They will look upon him as a teacher, a philosopher, a political revolutionary, and those terms are an insult to the God character of the God-man of our Lord and Savior. When someone says to you, well, Jesus was a profound teacher, they'll say that of Nietzsche, and he's dead. Here, this was something that they had to be held charged with. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You remember when Judas betrayed Jesus? Jesus had prophesied that he would. Judas in John 12, 17, from all of eternity past, was considered the son of perdition. He could not have been anything else. But yet, in part of his human responsibility, he was deceived. Satan filled his heart. He sold out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He even cried afterwards and didn't seek repentance for his actions, but he felt sorrowful over the affair, but still hung himself, and he crashed down to this rock-filled ravine, and his bowels gushed out. He was dead in his sin. God was sovereign. Man is completely responsible. And here's the mystery. God is not the author of your sin. That rests with you, young man. That rests with you, young lady. That rests with you, a father and a mom. Your sin cannot be attributed to the eternal decree of God. If you do so, you make God the author of sin, and it's blasphemous. Out of a holy character of God, no one can say what I'm tempted. I am tempted of God, but I'm led astray, James 1:13, by my own lusts. And when they have come to fruition, they give birth to sin, and sin fully conceived is death. Is God sovereign over all things? Yes, he is. Is he sovereign over your sin? Yes, he is. But do not fall into error, as some godly men, even in the Reformation, fell into, having trouble reconciling their own evil actions in a politically charged environment. They fabricated and invented a doctrine that simply said God has eternally decreed by first cause every one of the specific sins that you will commit. But yet, he's not the author of it, but yet you are responsible. Those views represent a schizophrenic deity. You can't have it both ways. Your sin is, hear me, your sin. Do not charge it against the character of a holy God. He cannot be tempted. He cannot create sin, but he is sovereign over it. Sovereign over it. Would you mind, can I give you one example before we close? Please say yes. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 45. I want you to see this. God even uses unholy nations to purify his own covenant people. This is a fascinating verse. And here we see the creative and sovereign power of God. We also see human responsibility. Notice in Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, I am the Lord, there's no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. He's still involved in his creation. The people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, just so in case they missed it the first time. There is no other. What is the Lord, who is no other? What does he do? I form light. I create darkness. I make peace. And I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. This is not up to man. This is up to the sovereignty of a holy God. Now, some of your translations, if you're reading the Authorized or the King James, it say, and create evil. That's where some well-meaning reformers fell. They came to the conclusion, God creates evil. That's not what the word means here. The root here of this word does not mean evil in regards to moral sin of people. What this word refers to is God's sovereignty to create calamity, to bring judgment upon his people, even through pagan nations, even through the Chaldeans, even through the worshipers of false deities. He creates pestilence, evil beasts, war, all kinds of things. Why? So that he can bring judgment upon his people. Go back a few here to the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah, Lamentations, two books over. These are the greatest verses on the sovereignty of God I know. Jeremiah, Lamentations, and notice this in verse 38. Pardon me, verse 37. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? He's orchestrating all things. He is sovereign over all things, even wicked people. He will use the wicked for their day of judgment. It is not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come. There's the same word, calamity, judgment, pestilence, phenomenons of nature, war, conflict. He uses it all. Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment for his sins? What's the human responsibility? Let us test and examine our ways and do what? Return to whom? The Lord. Repentance. He brings it, the good and the bad, the peace and the calamity. But my brothers and sisters, don't ever attribute your sin to the Lord God Almighty, to our holy Lord. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the curtain drawn, the temple of his, the glory of his train fills the temple, and the angels are singing, not decree, 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 omniscient, 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 omnipotent, 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 justice, 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 whatever it may be, they're singing holy. Holy, holy, night and day. This is who our Lord is. Stephen Charnock, in his wonderful commentaries on the existence and attributes of God, says that holiness is the completeness of all his attributes. It's the essential thing. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the design for his people. And listen, for us to live in holiness, he may allow Satan to sift you as wheat. He may allow that wicked serpent to buffet your life. He may allow sinful people to have at it with you, to drive you to your senses, to wake you up from the stupor and the rebellion of your sin, and to turn and to repent from it in order that your hearts may be truly his and honorable to him. And like Joseph and his brothers, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. The evil was on the brothers. The good was on the Lord. And don't confuse the two. But was God sovereign over that situation? Yes, he was. No surprise. He carved it out from eternity past. But the sin is on the brothers. It is not on the character of a holy God. Now, may I encourage you this morning, beloved, you don't go liberal by reading your Bibles. You go liberal by reading everything else. When was the last time you sat down with this book, with your families, with your wives and kids, and you just read it? And you said, Lord, equip me. I want to be molded more like you. You're in control of all things. I've had many bad things happen to me in my life. I've been beat up as well after several events, and it was frightening on some of this. I've had the closest people in my life hurt me the worst. And all I could do was to say, Lord, this couldn't touch me unless it first touched you. Thank you for it. Use it in my sanctification. I'm a sinful man. Use it to conform me to Christ. Not the sin, but his sovereignty in my life in a crucible of grace, being squeezed in the winepress of his love, using the evil works of other people where he now conforms me to Jesus. I give no credit to their sin. I credit all to my sovereign Lord. He does not first cause by decree live in the sin, though he's sovereign over it all. He is holy. You won't find the contrary view in Scripture. You will not find where God eternally decreed first person from all eternity every single sin act that everyone would ever commit. You got to go outside the Scriptures to believe that. And let me tell you something. There's a movement going on around this country, even in reform camps, that believe that. And as a pastor, I have to instruct in sound doctrine and refute that. Our Lord is holy. He is sovereign. And the sin does not proceed from his holy character. It proceeds from our wicked hearts, Scripture says. That's the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the apostles. So here's the mystery, beloved. He is sovereign. He's chosen us. Peter is pointing this out in Acts chapter 2. He is absolutely sovereign. And he says, but it was the hands of lawless men. Did that stop then? Could those lawless men thwart the crucifixion, the atonement, the bodily resurrection of Christ? No way, Jose. That's in the Greek. It could not happen. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He's quoting Psalm 16. We'll go into it more next week. But he says, David, they might have thought was writing about himself, but listen, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. David saw corruption. They could go visit his grave. It was just dust to dust, ash to ash. Psalm 103, you know my frame is dust. So this couldn't be referring, as Peter is citing it, to King David, but to the one who is in the lineage of David, and that is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's heralding him as the one who died for us, under God's definite plan and foreknowledge, but the human instrument was used, the hands of lawless men, killed, crucified, sovereignty of God, raised him up, even in the crucifixion. Those men were used by a holy God, by eternal prophecy as to specifics in how our Lord would be crucified. But they were responsible. And God is sovereign. How do we wed those two worlds? I have no idea. We receive it by faith. I don't know about you. My mind is so small and finite and stunted in its comprehension of how an eternal God operates in this area. All I can do is receive it by faith. Man's responsible. God is sovereign. And let's not ruin the mystery. Let's not destroy that tension. Lastly, it's the authoritative scriptures. We just saw it in verses 25 to 28. Here's the Psalms being used to show even the crucifixion of our Lord. And Peter is appealing to his Jewish countrymen and their proselytes as to even prophetic prophecy out of the Psalms themselves, similar to what our Lord read In Luke 24, he opened their hearts. Their hearts were burning. He opened up and reasoned with them out of the prophets and the law and the Psalms concerning the things that happened to the Son of Man. To the Son of Man. And here, God is sovereign. Man is completely responsible. God is not the author of sin. Man is completely responsible for his sin. God is the only one responsible for our salvation. We do not participate or contribute to it in salvation or glorification, but as regenerated people, he's equipped us now by the means of grace through his word and the indwelling spirit and the body of believers to live a life holy, acceptable, pleasing unto him, and we participate. Participate in that. He will not live the Christian life for you, and your small sinful actions cannot thwart his eternal purposes. Hallelujah to the King. This is the marriage of those things. It's been on my heart. Let's pray. Lord, there are certain things that are mysteries in Scripture. We leave them as mystery. We know the most gifted of teachers and the most gifted of men cannot see things clearly. None of us are fallible. And Lord, forgive us for the situations in our lives where we've tried to thwart your grace by our own little human imaginings, trying to bring down the eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, holy being of our God into something that we can nail so tight that we do a grave injustice to your holy character. Oh Lord, I think it was Tozer who one time said, "I'm glad I cannot figure out every aspect of the character of a living God, because if we could, you wouldn't be worthy to be worshiped." And so, Lord, we live with the mystery. Peter proclaimed that mystery here. Jesus was handed over by the sovereign foreordaining knowledge of God, but yet they crucified him in the flesh, sinful men, doing what sinful men do, as it created by Adam's posterity, and that sin comes out in a myriad of issues and declarations and expressions. And in that sin, we are 100% completely culpable. We know that a holy God can never promote by first causality of his eternal degree by creating sin. That's contrary to who you are. Lord, you even tell us in Isaiah 10:1, "Woe to the man who decrees iniquity in his decree." You pronounce eternal judgment on the one who gives an iniquitous decree. God forbid that we should assimilate that with you in any way, shape, or form. Lord, some people want to be known as Calvinists. I don't. I want to be known as a biblical Christian who loves you, wants to serve you. Calvin was used by you tremendously, but he got some serious things wrong. We do not follow him. We do not follow Luther. We do not follow Zwingli and Huss and all the great reformers and Owens, ending with Spurgeon. They are not our Lord. They are not our God. Their writings are not our Bible. And though we love the great work that you did in them, and we pray that you would do as great as work in us, we know that none of them are the man. Only you belongs the glory and the honor forever. As Paul said, the one who sows, the one who plants, the one who waters, we are nothing. The one who grows the seed, God, you are everything. You're the one. It is not about us. It is all about you. And so, Lord, we thank you. As we sing this final hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," it's all from you. All of this is from you. All of this is for your glory. All of this is for your praise. Thank you that you have made us the recipients of your eternal, unfailing love and grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. We love you. And it's to this end we sing our amen this morning. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Amen.